Greet each of you tonight in the precious name of Jesus. I'm truly thankful that you're here. I've yet to try preaching to all empty benches, and I don't think I would. I think I'd rather go outside in the woods and at least have an audience of birds and animals. So I'm thankful that you're here tonight, and may tonight be a night that we would look into God's Word and allow it to search our hearts. I invite you to have your Bible open where Brother Donald read from, 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to take this verse by verse here for a little ways, and down there in verse 5, it says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity, or love, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of a faith unfeigned," and that's where we get our title for tonight, a pure heart, a good conscience, a genuine faith, which is what an unfeigned faith is. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 tonight, in the first verse, we find Paul giving a greeting to Timothy. In the first two verses, we find that the word Timothy, that name Timothy, means honoring God. And Timothy was no doubt a convert of Paul's first missionary journey. And having been converted in that first missionary journey, he then became Paul's partner in the second missionary journey. And so he became a servant of the Lord as well, alongside of Paul. And after that second missionary journey, then Paul sends Timothy to oversee the church at Ephesus. And for that task of overseeing the church at Ephesus, Paul equips him with this first letter. That's the setting of this first letter, and Timothy receives from Paul detailed instructions for his oversight of his shepherding of the flock at Ephesus, that he might take good spiritual care of them. We see here in verse 1 that Paul says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. We find that God is our Savior as we look at the Word of God. God is our Savior through Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for our sins. His innocent, perfect blood was shed on a rugged tree at Calvary so that we might have salvation. And with that, we have the opportunity of sins forgiven, and here hope is born. And we see this in this greeting, which is our hope. And then he says in verse 2, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Now, was Timothy Paul's flesh and blood son? No. But he counts him as his own spiritual son. Paul, no doubt, had a part to play in preaching the word when Timothy was converted. And then I believe Paul, He instructed Timothy and he fed him and enabled him to grow up strong in the Lord. And so he took care of him like a son spiritually. And so he calls him his son there in verse 2 in the faith. Concerning these first two verses, let's never forget our only hope of escaping judgment and torment, and instead of that, gaining eternal life is in Jesus Christ. We might take these greetings a little casually or carelessly because a lot of them are pretty similar. I believe they're similar because the Apostle Paul, as he wrote letter after letter here in the New Testament, I've felt very strongly about these things. Paul knew that to address his letter in any other way would not get the listener or the reader thinking the way they ought to think. There's only one man. There's only one way. There's none other among men on the earth, the Bible would tell us. It is Jesus Christ. And so Paul uses this kind of theology and doctrine in pretty well every introduction, every greeting to his letter. The Bible tells us in Colossians 1:27, Christ is in us, the hope of glory. He is our hope. And so Paul, as he writes various letters, gets people reminded and thinking where their salvation is coming from, so that that might be in place as he then continues and builds on that. Christ is in us, the hope of glory. Verse 3 of this chapter, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. Here is the point in time when Paul is desiring that Timothy would leave him. Timothy has been by the great apostle's side. He has been under his protection, under his leadership, and under his instruction. And Timothy has actually been helping him. But now, Paul believes in Timothy. He believes that this young man in the Lord is strong enough to go out on his own and to do his own work. And it's very important that we would disciple those young in the faith, and that they would grow, and that eventually they would be standing on their own feet and they'd be able to take the gospel forth and be able to oversee a work. That needs to continue. That needs to continue to be repeated. Otherwise, eventually the doors would close. There would be no one to take the place of those elders and so forth that would be passing on. Timothy's job is to see that only the true, pure doctrine is taught at Ephesus. Very important. That thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Verse 3. Apparently that there's been a danger of that. Apparently some have been opening their mouths and instructing the converts, the people of God at Ephesus and in other churches that Paul has had a hand in, and the instruction is not sound. The instruction is not pointing to salvation in Jesus Christ. Maybe there's a mixture here of law and grace, and there needs to be someone, and in this situation, Timothy is being asked to be that someone who would see that that which is taught and preached would be nothing other than sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, according to God's word, according to that which they've been taught, that the apostles have been teaching, based on the teachings of Jesus. And they had the Old Testament scriptures. They must not add to the Christian doctrine, nor shall they change it. That they teach no other doctrine. Very important for us today. Today, ministers, Sunday school teachers, whoever's teaching, whoever is giving instruction from God's word must be very careful to preach the true doctrine of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Him crucified, him risen, him coming again. Must be very careful that that continues. Paul gives warning in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. But though we, or even an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Powerful, strong words. And it's so important that Paul gets to repeating himself. You might think I'm repeating myself when I read verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Paul says it twice. These cutting, sharp words, let him be accursed. He says them in Galatians 1:8, and he repeats them in verse 9. And that same challenge and warning would be for us today. Even if you never stood in front of the church, but you are sharing the good news to a desperate soul who does not have salvation, it is so important that you share the pure, sound, true doctrine, because they may not ever hear it from anybody else other than you. In the days of the apostles, some teachers were already trying to corrupt Christianity. So I don't know why it is so hard for people today to accept and realize that whole translations of God's word can and indeed are corrupt. They were trying to corrupt the word of God in the apostles' day, in Timothy's day, in Paul's day. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. The Bible tells us this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. There were many, according to the word of the Lord here, there were many, according to Paul's reminder here in 2 Corinthians, who were corrupting the word of God. And it has been corrupted down through the ages, to the point of even redoing the Greek text. And I don't have time to go into that tonight, but Lord willing, maybe we will sometime. I know one of our brethren preached several sermons, a series of sermons in a recent revival on that subject at another church. We need to be careful what we hear over the radio waves, over the airwaves, maybe over TV. Unfortunately, we need to be careful what comes across many pulpits in this land or even in the world, that we just don't simply believe it because some man or woman is saying it, but that it line up and agree with the word of God. And a person will never be led of the Holy Spirit. You know, I feel a peace of God and I'm led of the Spirit, that I don't need that old-fashioned way anymore. I don't need the covering or whatever it is. Don't be led astray by that. The Holy Spirit will always agree with the word of God. Verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister, they stir up. They create questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Here is a continued warning. You know, first of all, there in verse 3, that they teach no other doctrine, that it might be sound. And now, don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Don't give heed to that kind of teaching or instruction that is all the time dividing people and creating questions. Like maybe if I would tell you that it's been passed down to me and I need to pass it on to you that your car absolutely must be a certain color. Then there's strife among us, and then there is questions. What's he talking about? Is this really necessary? Especially for church membership. You know, if it's his conviction, okay, but do I have to adopt his conviction? Stay away from that which ministers questions, or stirs up questions, or causes disputes. The minister or the teacher needs to share that which brings godly edifying to people, building them up into faith. This warning is to not get sidetracked from the main and practical points of Christianity. I know the church is not as separate and different from the world as it used to be. And that's shameful. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about going overboard into areas where it's our conviction and we have no business pounding that into somebody else. But we ought to get those convictions, and we ought to get convicted sometimes of how we indeed should appear outwardly as Christians, and attitudes within that are every bit as important, so that we indeed might be a people of God that has separated themselves. But we're being warned here that there are areas we can go into and harp on and just pound away at That's going to drive people to distraction and disputes and questions. Verse 5. Now the end of the commandment, or the goal, or the purpose, here in verse 5, the end of the commandment is charity, is love. The goal of the commandment, the goal of the law, the purpose of the law, the purpose of the commandment is charity. And here's where we get our title, and there's 3 points here. Out of this charity, which is to be the goal, is to be the purpose of all the teachings of God, is to come out of, it's to flow out of, it's to come forth from a pure heart, number one, and a good conscience, number two, and a faith on faith, number three, a genuine faith. And so here we have this word charity, we have this word love in 1 Timothy 1:5. Love or charity. The goal or purpose of the law is love. We have it right here. In Romans 13:10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. If we have perfect love in our hearts for our neighbor, we're not going to do anything that's going to hurt them. We're going to be building them up. You won't steal from your neighbor if you love him. You won't gossip about your neighbor if you love him. And the same goes with the commandments that have to do with God. The first several commandments in the list of 10 are our vertical relationship with God. You know, loving our God with all our heart, and not having any other gods before us, and keeping his holy day, and on and on. If we have perfect love for God, we're not going to break any of those commandments. And if we love our fellow man the way we should, we're not going to break the other commandments. It's that simple. And because of that, love is the fulfilling of the law. Perfect love will not break the law. God's desire for us is to love him and the brethren. And the brethren. That means every brother. That means every sister. This love, as I said, needs to come out of. That's what the Bible says here, the end of the commandment. The goal, the purpose of the law is charity, love, out of, coming out of a pure heart. And so first of all, we have a pure heart. A pure heart, what is a pure heart tonight? When we think of pure, we think of something that is by itself complete. It's been kept away from being mixed with anything else. When we think of unpure or impure, anything that's not pure, we tend to right away think, well, what's it been mixed with? If this water is not pure, if I should not drink it, what's it been mixed with? And indeed, we do not drink pure water. We do not eat pure food. Everything has a mixture in it in our day and age of chemical and mineral or any other contaminant that might be in there. So it's hard for us to really know what pure is in the world we live in. But a heart that loves God so much that there is no room for anything else to enter in there that would conflict or compete with our love for God. There's nothing in there that would steal our affection from God. A pure heart, a life of single purpose, you might say. A life of single purpose, of loving and glorifying God, not a mixed or a divided heart. What kind of a heart do we have tonight as we stand before God? How much of our heart does he have? Does he have it all? Out of a pure heart, this love for God, this love for our fellow man, comes out of a pure heart. The purpose of the commandment is this, that love would gush forth out of a pure heart, flow from a pure heart. Does love gush forth and flow out and just overflow from your heart tonight for God, the one who first loved us? God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How we need to love him in return. And all of God's children. The one that's teaching doctrine, Paul is instructing Timothy, the one who is sharing God's word to effectively do so must share it from a pure heart. From a love that flows from a pure heart, free of mixed motives. Is he sharing the word of God to receive praise of man, or to push his own convictions or agenda? Or is the heart fully set on praising God through the teaching and the preaching of God's word and the edifying of the believers? Knowing that each one of us, in order for our spiritual life to exist and flourish, we need the word of God handed to us. Psalm 119, verse 80 says, let my heart be sound. Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Check me out, Lord. See if there be any wicked way in there and lead me in the way everlasting. How honest are you and I with God that we would come before God and say, oh God, I need you to search me. You know my heart better than I do. You know my motives. You know my ambitions, that which drives me more than I do. So God, even though I should know myself pretty good, I want you to search me and see if there be any wickedness in there. Try my thoughts. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed or happy are the pure in heart. The Bible says they will see God. Matthew 22, verse 37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with how much of your heart? All. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. James 4, verse 8, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And so this love that is the purpose of the law, this love is what a pure heart must come out from. And number two, what must come out from this love, out of this love that God intends for each one of us to have, is a good conscience. Number one, a pure heart. Number two, a good conscience. The conscience is a window to the soul. I want us to think about that. Sometimes it might be a little difficult to sometimes think, now what are we talking about? What is this conscience? I can't see it, but you can feel it, and you can know it's real. The very moment you are bothered, the very moment something is telling you that, and it's the Spirit of God working with your spirit, that you have erred, that you have not pleased God, your conscience is wide awake and speaking to you. And so that is a conscience. It's a window to the soul. Through our conscience, we are reminded of our soul's condition and that there is possibly something there that offends a holy God. It must be kept clean by the washing of the word. God's word is what will keep your conscience and my conscience clean so that that window to the soul can be seen through. What good is a window that has been neglected so long that there is grime and dirt on there so heavy and thick that maybe you can't even drive safely if it happens to be your windshield? My family and I were on a trip not too long ago that it was winter time and the road was messy, and with, you know, that when they treat the ice on the roads and the salt and all that flies up, and lo and behold, the windshield washer fluid quit working. And it made driving very, very difficult. Just like that, it can be very difficult to live the Christian life in a right standing with God, in a way that does not offend a holy God, if the window to our soul is so dirtied up that we can't even see where we're going spiritually. It must be kept clean by the washing of the Word of God. No pillow as soft as a clear conscience. I borrow that. That's been said. No pillow, no way to lay down and get as good a night's rest as with a clear conscience. Brother Merv Keller, just a fall or two ago, I guess it was two falls ago, about a year and a half ago, went up to Upper Conewaga. He was preaching there, and he was preaching on the conscience. And he said this. He said a built-in conscience is a built-in thermometer that reacts to information that's being fed into it. Or that's being fed into us. Our conscience is a built-in thermometer that reacts to information that's being fed into us. Brother Merv Keller. Why do people accept things? Why do people accept practices contrary to God's word? Even when they've been raised to know the difference. Wrong info has been fed in, and it's been allowed in there, and it hasn't been discharged, it hasn't been refused. And after a while, it makes that window to our soul dirty, and we can't see clear enough to know what's truth anymore. The conscience is soon dulled, and eventually, it can be seared. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have a strong warning here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. You see, it's the love of the truth, it's the word of God that keeps our conscience clean. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. A built-in thermometer that reacts to information that is being fed into us. That is why it is so important, brothers and sisters, to know sound doctrine, to know what the truth is, and when something false is entering our ears and is threatening to settle down in us, that it is rejected immediately, not toyed with, not tampered with, not compromised with. They that love not the truth have been given over to deception, the Bible says, because they love not the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 1 and 2, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Departing from the faith, compromising on God's word, loving not the truth, are dangerous things that start a person on a very slippery, dangerous downward slope, on which it is hard to stop. And that's on the road to a seared conscience. How do I strengthen and sharpen my conscience? By gaining more Bible knowledge. By the washing of the Word of God. By feeding the right info in. And immediately rejecting that which is false. 1 Timothy chapter 1, our chapter here, but in verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. In Acts chapter 24, verse 16, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the way to live. To live life. And Brother Duane spoke this morning about living life to its fullest, living a life that's full. And he mentioned the conscience. But that's the way to live, brothers and sisters, in a way that we have a conscience void of offense, no offense in our conscience. We can look everybody straight in the eye, we can pray to God, and we know that we're not trying to hide something that we have not repented of. That's the only way to live. Sin must be confessed in order to have a clear conscience. Sin cannot be covered up, or the conscience will not be clear. I think of an example in Scripture of a man who indeed must have had a troubled conscience. I'm just going to get a little bit of that here for us. It's in Mark chapter 6. When Herod heard about Jesus, who did he think of? When Herod heard about Jesus, when he heard about this man, this godly, righteous man who was going about doing good, meeting the needs of humanity, and even performing miracles, Herod heard all this about Jesus. You know, the Bible says the fame of him spread abroad. And Herod, this leader, heard about this man, and he thought of a man that he had murdered. He just really wondered, did this John the Baptist, this righteous man of God that I know was innocent, and I put him to death and had him beheaded, did he come back to life? Has he come back to haunt me? Is he going to get me this time because I beheaded him? It's Jesus. But Herod wonders if it's John come back from the dead. Imagine that. Imagine living that way. Living in such fear. Mark chapter 6, you know, we have this account here of John the Baptist being beheaded. You know, he was put in prison, then he was kind of forgotten. And then here the gospel writer brings him back. And King Herod heard of Jesus. His name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Now there was a man with a guilty conscience. He was troubled. He thought somebody came back from the dead to get him because he knew he had shed innocent blood. We don't want to live that way. We want to live with a clear conscience that's void of offense toward God and toward men. Thirdly, tonight, the end of the purpose of the law is love. And with that love, that out of that love would come a pure heart, a clean conscience, and a faith unfeigned. And a faith unfeigned tonight, I believe, is a faith that is sincere. A faith that is real. A faith that is genuine. Compared to a faith that would be kind of fake, wouldn't amount to anything, as soon as it would be tried, as soon as it would be tested. Brothers and sisters, tonight we want to have a pure heart, a clean conscience, and a faith that is real, a faith that is genuine, a faith that'll hold up in tough times, in times of trial. A firm belief in the Word of God and in God. And in Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. Faith is important. That we know what we believe. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. Things that have not come to pass yet. Like the second coming. How many of you heard of the prediction that yesterday would be it? Jesus was coming yesterday. What was that, May 21st? That man, I believe, might have been teaching the truth at one time. Now, Paul is instructing Timothy that he be careful that which is taught is sound doctrine. This man had a radio ministry that grew and got pretty big. I can't even remember his name, but But eventually, here in his latter life, he has been teaching that Jesus died twice, and he's not allowing his people to take communion, things like that. Now, wait a minute. False doctrine. We should know the difference. And then he comes up with this day that the Lord's coming back. It's interesting what that does to people. My wife was in a checkout line, at a grocery store this past week, and people were talking about it. But then what does that do to Christianity? But in the meanwhile, not knowing whether the guy was right or wrong, she heard one woman say that, if that's the case, I need to repent. She actually heard that word repent coming out of the world. This woman realized that she's not living right. But now what's that woman going to do? That's what I fear. What's she going to do now? Nothing happened. And eventually people are going to be more quick to say, you know, where is the promise of his coming? And they'll be scoffers. I think that is fed. That kind of thing grows when people make predictions. And unfortunately, I believe a lot of Christendom, a lot of quote Christians were going along with it. But they should have known better. Things not seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not things. Things not seen, like we've never seen heaven, and yet we believe heaven is a real place, and we believe it's a place of tremendous beauty. And a place where everything is going to be made new. The new heaven I'm talking about. Everything will be perfect. Everything will be new. We haven't seen it. We haven't experienced it yet. But faith that is real, faith that is not on, faith unfeigned, faith real, faith genuine, believes in the second coming. It's the substance of things hoped for. We hope for the second coming. The evidence of things not seen, we believe in heaven. We haven't seen it yet. When God's ministers, when his teachers, and all of God's people truly love from a pure heart, and when they can live life with a good, clean, clear conscience, and when God's people have a sincere, genuine faith, the people of God will be edified, built up and made strong. The church will be strong, and people will get saved. The false teachers, the enemies of Christianity, will be overcome by such doctrine, by such living. Those who do not serve out of love and out of a proper heart, conscience, and faith are further described in verses 6 and 7, from which some, having swerved, or they've gone out of the true way. Kind of gives you the idea of a car swerving down the highway and getting off the straight and narrow and getting up in the ditch. Them from which some, having swerved, have turned aside onto vain jangling, that which is empty. That which teachers or preachers or you talking to someone else about spiritual things, that there's no worth in it. It's not the word of God. It's empty. It doesn't amount to anything. Idle talk. Have turned aside onto idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law. This law that's purpose is love, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. You and I need to know the difference. And you and I need to proclaim that which is true. The law of love demands it. God bless you.